Let us take our Bibles this morning and turn once again back to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Now, a few moments ago, we read verses 6 to 10. Well, this morning, on the board is your verses for this morning. I want to show you a beautiful passage in the book of Judges, which I personally have called, years ago, the commentary to the whole book. If you want to get a quick bird's eye view of what the entire book of Judges is all about. And the book of Judges carries with it nearly three centuries of Jewish history. From the death of Joshua to the ministry of Samuel the prophet under the time of Eli the priest. This timeline on the board is over three centuries long. When you do all of the adding up of the judges and how many years they reigned and how many years the Jews were under oppression, then a new judge comes on the scene. When you add that up, you'd be surprised on the time frame that's involved here. Okay? But look at verses 16 to 19. And beloved, off to the side somewhere, put down commentary to the whole book. This explains to you the whole purpose of the book and what you're going to read when you read the rest of the book. Ready? Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges. Notice that continual apostasy that's beginning to become ingrained into their spiritual DNA. Okay, God gives them leaders, but they pay no mind to them. God's going to send them prophets, and they will pay no mind to them. But they went a-whoring after other gods. Now notice, spiritual adultery is mentioned very early in Israel's history. And again, I challenge you, brothers and sisters, the only time God ever uses this wording, spiritual adultery, is always with his covenant, his ancient covenant people. And therefore, the woman who rides stride on the beast in Revelation 17 is not the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church never had a covenant relationship with God Almighty. Israel is the harlot of Revelation 17. It is not the Roman Catholic Church. And the whore is riding upon the Roman Empire. And that can only fit a first century historical time set, unless you wrestle the scriptures. And bowing themselves unto them, they turn quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in. Notice that. Obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Their forefathers obeyed, maybe not perfectly, but they at least attempted. Well, this generation, the generation that we read just a few moments ago, this third generation that was being born and growing up in the land after its conquest, began to walk in a whole different direction. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, when that judge died, that they returned and what? Corrupted themselves. Now notice, more than their fathers. So here you see, beloved, and this is why you have to read and be familiar with the Old Testament before you plow into the book of the Revelation and try to tell me who the Antichrist is and what you think a microchip is and all of that garbage. You got to be familiar with the Old Testament. Notice that this is the very early, I mean, this is, they're in the land. God's given them the land. They've conquered the land. The tribes have been given their inheritance. And then notice what they're doing. When God gives them good leadership, okay, sound leadership, it ain't the perfect leadership because all men are flawed, but nonetheless, when there was good, sound leadership, the people were in compliance. When that judge died, they went back to their apostasy, and then God would unleash a Gentile power to vex them in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They cease not from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. So notice, very early in the nation's history, you see this propensity that is going to be the hallmark of their overall behavior when you read the rest of the Old Testament. And then you get into the New Testament, and that comes to a climax with the nation against Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. But notice verses 16 to 19, I want to tell you that that is the commentary. When you read the rest of this book, the rest of Judges, that's what you're going to see. Now, if you look at the board, and then we'll go into the message, this is what you find, the pattern in the book of Judges. And it's going to be also a pattern that goes into 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, and Samuel as well. Joshua dies. Okay, his death is also recorded here in the book of Judges. He dies. And then we read earlier this morning that the older generation that was aligned with Joshua by virtue of age and by virtue of mindset and by worldview, as long as those elders were in power, everything was fine. Well, Joshua dies and those elders die, and now a new generation comes up to the forefront and they take the leadership, but unfortunately, they're spiritual whores. They start worshiping gods and idols. They turn their back against the true and living God. So then what you have is a slide. The judge dies, and here's the pattern. They go into a slide of apostasy until finally the nation hits rock bottom. And so God now sends a judge, one woman at least, a bunch of guys. And then here in the red, you find when this judge comes on the scene, and when the nation is stirred up to its sinfulness, you will find a confession of sin. A judge is the one instigating this. And then they have victory over their enemies, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, whoever God sends to beat up on them. And then you have recovery. And as long as that judge is alive, everything is hunky-dory. Well, the judge is not a machine. He's going to die. When they die, here in the green, the judge dies, you're going to have a relapse, you're going to have apostasy, and they go back into bondage to another Gentile power. And so you have this roller coaster slide, then a new judge, then a revival, then a restoration, then a recovery, he or she dies, then a slide. You see the picture? You got this roller coaster. When you read the book of Judges, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see this continual up and a continual down. And then, unfortunately, that pattern continues all the way into Samuel, where then God gives them a king, and we know the lives of the king, up and down. Then you have the split, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, and you find the same pattern. Good king comes, like a Hezekiah or a Josiah. There's a revival. In the reign of Josiah, he was not even a teenager yet, and they found a copy of the law and a basket in a trash can. And when they read it, little Josiah gets pricked. And the first thing he does is he instigates the Passover, which apparently the Jews had stopped worshiping. They're worshiping everything else under the sun, but not the Passover. And then he gets rid of all of the high places and all of the groves and all of the false temples. He even gets rid of the Sodomites. He wouldn't be too well received today in the state of California. But he got rid of all the Sodomites, put them to death. And then everything is fine. Well, when he died, another king would come, and he would be wicked like Manasseh. And he reigned for 55 years. And this king was the son of Hezekiah, a good king. And Manasseh took his children and just lopped them in the fire. But he had a deathbed conversion. Just before he died, he got right with God. But he wasted 55 years as a king, ruining everything that his father Hezekiah had done in his revival time. So there's your pattern. Okay? Today's message, the times of the judges, this falls under civil disobedience. When one opens the beginning pages to the book of Judges, you embark on a journey of over 300 years in Israel's history. Our opening text provides a very concise commentary to the book of the Judges. And you have this up and down roller coaster. With this quick historical context aside, we shall consider just two of Israel's judges when they took matters into their own hands. Are you ready? Turn with me to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Judges 3. Picking up in verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. So notice how far God went to get his rod to spank his country. He went all the way to the modern-day countries of Iran, Iraq. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So notice, this downward spiral here, this rock bottom, would last 8 years of being under the heel of a Gentile nation. Okay? And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Underline that. A deliverer. So what is a synonym or a synonym for the word judges? The book of Judges. This is a book of deliverers. Into the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So notice, Caleb and Joshua were the two spies in the original generation that left Egypt that wanted to go take the land, irregardless of how mean, big, bad, and ugly these people were. Just, the Lord's going to give us the land. Just walk in and take it. Oh, no, no, the people are like giants, and they're like grasshoppers, and the walls are too thick, and our weapons, And so they had to wander for 40 years. So notice the relationship of this judge. He's in the line of Caleb's family tree. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So notice the Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, came on him. And he judged Israel. He went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into Othniel's hands. And his hand prevailed against, I ain't going to say it again, that bad king. Then verse 11. And the land had rest. Underline, 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So notice, you have 8 years of oppression, okay? And when this guy comes to the throne, or becomes judge, they had rest 40 years. So you take all the judges, here's just one judge, and you got 48 years of history. 8 years of bondage, okay? And then you got the rule of Othniel. And the land had rest for 40 years while he was alive. So 8 and 40 makes 48. That's just one judge. So when you take all the judges, and the Bible is going to give you how many years of oppression and how many years the good judge lasted. And when you add that up, that's where you get the timeline of over 3 centuries of history in the book of Judges. I just wanted to show you that little freebie. So Othniel dies, verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Bingo, there starts the slide. Notice, 8 years oppression, you would think they would learn. 40 years, everything's hunky-dory, the stock market's humming. Price of gas is reasonable. Food in the fridge, okay, everything's fine. And as soon as Othniel dies, what happens? The floodgates open. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. So God doesn't go too far. He goes to a neighbor just to the east of the Jordan River. Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. Amalek are those giants. Remember the giants? So now you have Ammon and these giants hooking up with the Moabites. And went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. What city is that? Jericho. Amen. Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, how long? 18 years. So now you add 18 to the 48 we just got done. You see how that timeline gets kind of stretched? Okay, so now, almost 2 decades, Israel was under the heels of these uncircumcised dogs. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So they sent a gift, maybe something to appease him. Maybe it was like a tribute taxation. They sent this one king of the Moabites, who seems to have the upper hand now for 18 years, they send him a gift. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had 2 edges, of a cubit's length, And he did gird it upon his raiment under his right thigh. So notice, this judge, he puts a dagger here, concealed. Why? Because he's not right-handed. The Bible wants you to know that he's a lefty. He needs to have this hand to get that weapon. You talk about drama in the Bible. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. So this king apparently was a chunky monkey. And he's on his throne, very endowed with weight. And God's man, for God's hour, comes to him with a present. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bore the present. So Israel's deliverer comes in apparently with some entourage, people from the land of Israel. And so the judge just tells them, I got some private issues to talk with the man. You all go back and wait for me. But he himself turned again. But he himself turned away from the quarries that were in Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So picture the king. Picture this overweight man. He's on his throne, apparently. They get the present. The people from Israel that came with the judge of Israel, they leave. And then God's judge says to him, I got a very secret matter to talk to you about. And so this king sends out his entourage out of the room. So now you have these two charming people, a judge of Israel and a very overweight king. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer palace, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. Oh, do I have a message for you. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into the king's belly. And the haft also went in after the blade. So this thing went all the way in, and the fat enclosed it, so that he could not draw the dagger out of the belly, and the dirt came out, meaning his guts and everything spilled to the ground. Now, beloved, hopefully this doesn't offend you. This is what happened. We're not going to sanitize the message. Then Ehud went forth from the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. So after God's man sticks it to the judge, to the king, and this king is basically emptying out his insides, he shuts all the doors and he skedaddles. Okay, leaving the king to bleed. And when he was gone out, his servants came, verse 24, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely the king covers his feet in the summer palace. They think the king has taken a nap. And they tarried till they were ashamed. It got later in the day. The king's not even asking for a maid. He's not even asking for his wife. He's not even asking for dinner. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Meanwhile, Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sararath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he, the judge, blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountain, he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord had delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fjords of the Jordan towards Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest. How long? 80 years. Whoa! Now you see why you have 300 plus years here on the timeline? Just in this one judge. Othniel and then this judge. Notice the time frame. 8 plus 40 plus 8, now plus 80. And you're only in chapter what? 3. And then notice, I love this one. He's only mentioned once And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. He only is given one line blip in the entire book of Judges. Shamgar and his ox goad. He killed that many men by himself with that weapon. Samuel. Yeah.
Samson.
Isn't that amazing? So, beloved, here all I want to show you. Now, again, I'm not advocating that we go out there and start stabbing all of our leaders. But what I'm trying to show you here was Israel was under subjugation. These were God's people. Now, they deserved to be in subjugation because they turned their back from the Lord and they start worshiping idols. Well, God sends this nation, this man, these other kingdoms, plus these giants upon them. And for 18 years, they were under this oppression. Well, beloved, America is under oppression. We are under oppression morally, spiritually, financially, physically, in many respects. Our nation right now is under tyranny and it's under bondage. And beloved, God's people need to be like this judge. And again, I'm not advocating we go out there and kill people, but we should be at least involved into the political culture. We should be involved in the culture. We should be a voice. We should be a sounding board. The church should be the conscience of the culture. It is the church and the church only that can tell the world, you're wrong. There is a God. Truth is truth. There are absolutes. There is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ did provide a rich, free, and full atonement on the cross. The debt has been paid. The tomb is empty, and he resides at the Father's right hand. Beloved, we have the cure for the sinfulness of man. We have the cure. If you had a cure for cancer, would you keep it to yourself? If you could cure Alzheimer's and you found the magic bullet to cure that disease, would you put it under a bushel or would you share it with the world? Beloved, the church has the only message of hope for a world right now that is totally hopeless. That's what I'm advocating. We need to be like Ehud in the sense that we rally God's people and we take a stand. Beloved, the church should say right now to the culture, enough's enough. We have enough of your stupid bathroom laws. Do you know that in the city of New York, now they have over 50 some type of classifications of different types of gender? Cross-gender, drag queen, drag king, bisexual, homosexual, fluid gender, where you can be a male and a female, back and forth. And if you speak against any of these things, you are automatically ostracized as a hater. Well, beloved, the church needs to say something about that. We need to address that. And we don't need to be stupid about it, but we should be able to at least address it. But now what are we finding? We're finding that our culture don't want to hear what we say. And so now eventually they're going to start passing laws forbidding even this type of speech in public because it's offensive and hateful and it's mean-spirited. You're homophobic. Eventually, beloved, we are not going to be able to even say these words, maybe only in the recesses of our minds, unless we say something, unless we take a stand. And again, I'm not advocating foolishness. I'm advocating to be wise, discerning, but to be willing to take a stand when a stand needs to be taken. That's all I'm advocating. But I want to show you here that this particular judge didn't take things lying down. He brought his presence. Well, that present, it must have been a pretext, I think. He comes in. There's this king. He's the one that's been, you know, bad-mouthing my people for 18 years with your tyranny and your repressive hold upon us. Well, I'm going to take my own action. He goes in there. He kills the king. So he chops off the head, right? You just get rid of the head. And the tail can't move that well without the head attached. And then he rallies God's people. They vanquish and they destroy these people and they get their freedom back. They get that revival. They get that renewal. They get that reconfirmation of their covenant relationship with the true and living God. And God gives them peace and rest for 80 years. Well, guess what? Those 80 years are going to come to an end, and guess what happens? Those judges who were able to keep the flow die. And what do God's people do when they don't have a head or some type of leader to lead the way? They go back to the world. So that's judge number one. Let me give you the second judge I want to present to you. Turn now to chapter 6. Gideon. Oh, brother Gideon. Gideon. Chapter 1. Verse 1. 6 and 1. Ready? And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. How many?
7 years.
So here's another power, just to the east, on the east side of the Jordan River. Here's another Gentile clan. And these people here now are going to be used by God as his rod of correction to bring Israel to its knees. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Notice how desperate things got. God's people were forced to leave their homes, and they were forced to go out in the wilderness and to find a cave or a den. Like David hiding from Saul, they were up in the mountains hiding in cliffs, caves, dens, and strongholds. Now, beloved, how would you feel if you were driven from your home and you fled west and you found some hole in the side of the Rocky Mountains to hide out and then to subsist? That's what happened. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites, there's those nasty giants, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. So notice in verses 3, the allies on the other side begin to multiply. You got the giants now coming into the picture. And then you have the children of the east, probably Mesopotamians, Babylonians, of that nature. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth. So when they came in, what little crops were even grown were gobbled up by these people. Till thou come unto Gaza. They went all the way down south, close to Egypt, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. So look what's going on. Their crops, when they were ready for harvesting, the enemy came in and took. What livestock that they had that would give them at least food, clothing, and milk to sustain them, were confiscated. So would you say it was kind of hard to eke out a living at this time? Sure was. And all this came upon themselves because of their own sins. And they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. So notice the figure of speech. These enemies came in like a herd of locusts. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. It sounds just like the Nazi conquest of Poland, East Europe, and Russia. Slash and burn. Just take over everything. Just milk the land for all that it's worth. Rape the people, rape the land, rape their resources. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, beloved, if you look up here, have I proven my point with this little roller coaster? You see the pattern all throughout Judges? That pattern's going to go into Samuel, into the Kings, into the Chronicles, with the prophets, and all the way into the ministry of Jesus. Until it culminates at the cross, when they murdered the Messiah. But notice, when the heat really got hot, then God's people cried out. Well, here's my modern-day application. When do you think the churches in this country are going to finally cry out? How much more tyranny do we as a people are going to take until we focus our attention to heaven and say, God, be merciful. God, help us. God, give us leaders. Give us sound leaders. Give us men who will preach the truth uncompromisingly, who will not apologize for God and for heaven and for the scriptures. They're not going to apologize for the offense of the cross. Just preach the word. Be a heralder. Cry out loud. Why, O Israel? Why, O America, will you die? Why die? Why perish? How much tyranny and how much oppression are we in the 21st century gonna take until we finally get serious and truly, truly cry to heaven? Look how far they went. They're living like a third world country. They're living like animals in the rocks, in the caves, in the dens. Their crops are taken. Their livestock is taken. There's nothing left but just desolation. Then they cried. Well, why must a nation, why must any people wait to reach that level to cry? Why not cry even in the good times? Lord, stay your mercy. Lord, keep your mercy upon us. Don't take it away from it. Lord, guard our hearts that we not wander from you. Father, keep me from temptation, lest I fall. When there's good times, the church should still cry, Lord, preserve me. Keep my feet, lest I fall and stumble. Read on. Came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So God first sends a preacher. And notice what God says. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Notice what God does. Before God even sends the deliverer, and before God could even turn his face and smile upon them, they have to hear the bad news before they're given the good news. And beloved, in many churches today, they don't want to be told the bad news. They want to be told happy news. They want to be told glad news. They want to be told the good news. And don't you dare give me the bad news that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Just preach the things that tickle my ears. Give me things that make me happy and glad. Give me things that just soothes my conscience and makes me feel so worthy of God's grace. Don't give me the bad news. What does God here do? He gives them the bad news. What does God do to the preacher? I delivered you out of Egypt. I destroyed the Egyptians. You crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. I fed you in the wilderness. I gave you water and meat to eat. I gave you Moses. I gave you the tabernacle. I gave you a place to worship. I gave you a system to expunge and cover your sins. I did. But you did not obey. Would you agree? That's cut and dry. You didn't obey my voice. So here you are, hands raised, crying and belly aching about all this oppression. Well, you brought it upon yourself. You brought it upon yourself. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28. When you get in the land, be careful, guard your heart. Your cattle will just produce more calves. Your women are going to have lots of babies. The ground's going to give you the best of the fruit. However, Deuteronomy 28 verse 15, here are the curses. Boom, 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 boom. You turn your back on me, I will turn my face from you. You go a-whoring after other gods, then I will send the nations upon you as my whipping stick. Would you agree? That's all that's happening. God is honoring his pledge. Verse 11. Well, now it's time for the deliverer. And the angel of the Lord sat upon the oak, which is in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress. Now here's his civil disobedience. It's very, very subtle. He hid it. So here was a man who apparently still had a little bit of real estate. He hasn't yet moved to the caves. He's in the land. and he has some land, and it's harvest time, and he's threshing his grain. But he's doing it in secret. And that's a form of civil disobedience. Tomorrow morning, if Mr. Obama or if Hillary is in office and they scratch something on a piece of paper banning the public meetings of God's people, we will still meet. We may have to be a little covert about it. But here he was. He was hiding and very carefully threshing his grain. Take care of his family. He was disobeying. Because what did we read earlier? When the Midianites came to town, they raped the land. Well, this man Gideon, he was going to make sure that his wife and his kids had something to eat. And if it meant doing it behind the enemy's back, I'm going to do it. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon and said unto him, now watch this, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Beloved, mighty men of valor don't do things in secret. They're out there right on the battle line, slashing and burning. Kind of funny, sarcastic, the way the angel approaches him. Thou mighty man of valor, here he is in a back room threshing grain. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? He's no different than you and I. Lord, why? Why the death of my child? Lord, where were you on 9/11? If you're with us, where were you? The Holocaust. Many Jews became agnostic, those who survived the Holocaust. Where was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where were you? When I would smell the stench of burning flesh coming out of those chimneys and the ashes of my parents falling down like snowflakes, where were you? And where be all these miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Beloved, he's just being human. He's being very raw and open and honest. If God be for us, you call me mighty man of valor. The Lord's mighty man of valor. Well, where is the Lord? My friends and family members and associates, they're up there in the rocks and the caves and the dens, living like cavemen. And I'm in here in the back room, silently grinding my grain away from the enemy's ears and eyes in order to eke out an existence. Where is the Lord? He's forsaken us. Now look at verse 14, and it can give you a little hint who this angel was. This wasn't a little one-striper angel. What does it say? The Lord looked upon him. Here's another appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Put it in your notes, another Christophany. Christ appearing. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Notice, this wasn't a one-striper angel. This was the Son of God. Son of God. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. What do you call verse 15? Anyone? Starts with an E. Moses used it. Jeremiah uses it. Excuse. How many times have we given God an excuse? Well, Lord, I'm just one person. What can I do? Well, you can pray. You can give. You can support. You can encourage, or you can stand in line and hold hands with someone and pray for all the babies that have been butchered and those hopefully we can keep from being butchered. Little thing like that. Pass out a few flyers. pass out a few tracts. Yeah, you're one person. But if all of us get within our mind that us and the Trinity, me and the Trinity, is a big majority, then I can do all these things knowing that my labor is not in vain. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. Notice, every time God calls someone, what is the first thing that God reassures? My presence. And thou shalt smite the Midianites. Come on, people. As two men, three men, four men, 1,000 men. How many? One. So don't you dare sit there and tell me, sorry, Pastor. I have not yet bought into your cheap argument that one is a powerful number. I didn't write that. That's in your Bible. One man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, till I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and send it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And then you have this thing with him throwing out the fleece. Remember the fleece? He brings this fleece. Gideon wants a sign. He wants some confirmation. If I'm going to be the one-man band in this show. And so he throws the fleece and says, now, in one little part of this experiment, he says, I want the top of the fleece to be wet with dew, but I want the bottom to be dry. Bingo. My Lord. Throw the fleece. Now, I want the dew to be underneath and the top of it dry. And Jesus complies. And as far as Gideon is concerned, the cast has been, or the die has been cast. And he's going to lead Israel in a glorious, glorious victory. Correct me if I'm wrong. He has this huge army with him. And Jesus says to him, too many men. We're going to have a process of elimination. And so Jesus gives out a proposition and the army is cut. And then Jesus says, too many men. Too many men, because you're going to boast and brag that you won the battle. And then God, Jesus gives another proposition. And so the army is whittled down. And then they come to the river and God says, all the men who go to the river and they lap it like a dog with their tongue, that's your army. And everybody else who scoops up their water with the delicate daintiness, get rid of them. And by the final analysis, I believe there's about 300 men. 300 men. And God tells each man to get a pitcher, a vase, put a torch in it, on fire, divide your men into three companies of 100 and station them on top of these mountains with the camp of the enemy below. Trumpets were to be blown and they were to take something and break the pitcher. And the torches would be revealed. And with the sound of the people shouting and the trumpets and all of these lights being seen, the enemy was routed. And God gave Israel the victory. But that verse 16, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midians as one man. One man. Well, here's some closing applications. I have just four of them. Beloved, government was meant to be the people's servant, not the people's master. Okay? According to Romans chapter 13, government was meant to be the servant, the people's servant, not the people's master. Secondly, governments, if unchecked, become ravenous beasts whose appetites are never quenched and never satisfied. Government becomes like a cancer. It just grows and grows and grows, and it consumes everything and everyone in its path. You and I have seen that. just within our brief lifetime. Thirdly, government's rule can become very intolerant and obstructive to good community. And that's why even our founding fathers advocated, and it's in the Constitution, their reason for breaking away from Great Britain, King George III, and the parliamentary rule, was a time had come that that power that they were, that the colonists were under willingly and freely at the very beginning of all of this, had become so tyrannical, so oppressive, trampled on human rights and the dignity of men, that there was a need for the colonists to break off the shackles of that tyranny. It became very intolerant. It became very obstructive to good community. And then finally, fourthly, resistance can be both passive and aggressive. On the part of the first judge that we saw, he was very aggressive with his resistance, wasn't he? He put a dagger right into that man, and the fat closed it up. He couldn't take it out, and pew, everything gushed out. He died. In this instance here, how is Gideon initially showing his resistance? He's hiding. He's underground, threshing his grain very quietly. I imagine it made a little bit of noise with the grinding of the stone. Right? Would you say so? So he's doing it stealthily to feed his family. Well, beloved, here's another example. You got the Hebrew midwives. We saw the prophet Elijah. And here we see two judges that chose to disobey and chose to resist when government got out of control and became the brutal master versus the benevolent servant. You must make up your mind what you're going to do. You have the power to vote. You still have that power. You still have that option. I encourage you to vote. And beloved, you'd vote for those, beloved, who stand for truth and who stand for life. Support a candidate. Encourage them. Send them an email. Ask them questions. Invite them to your home. Whatever. Put a sign in your front yard. How much effort does that take of you and I to have a sign plopped in our yard advocating a certain candidate that you are willing to support? Just a few moments of throwing it inside the ground. Why not do that? But do something other than just simply whining, complaining, and groaning. Do all the whining you want, but at the same time, do something about it. Pray, give, support, vote, speak. Be one man, one lady, willing to use your voice and just defend those who can't defend themselves. Father, we come before you, Lord, to plead the case of our nation. And Father, we do cry out to you. Maybe we haven't cried sufficiently. Maybe our crying isn't as sincere as it ought to be. So Father, may you teach us on how to cry out in true desperation, to cry out with true dependency upon you. Father, these problems that we now face in our nation have become so monumental, so big, it's almost as if it's a monster that's out of control. And Father, from the human standpoint, it seems hopeless. We really can't do anything to even address the problem because the problem is so big and so out of control. So Father, we appeal to you. Father, we appeal to you that you would frustrate and you would hinder anyone running for office at this time who is pro-death, hates this country, hates our Constitution, hates the Scriptures, hates your people, hates free speech, hates the Bible, hates the Gospel. Those, Father, who are waging war against you very openly, they are no longer in the closet. They're on Main Street in full force in their parades. Father, we pray for your divine intervention on our behalf. Have mercy upon your people. If you must judge this nation, judge us. But Father, in your judging, we plead for your mercy. Father, have mercy as we vote next month. Help us, Father, also to submit whatever decision you may have for this nation. But Father, in the end, make us men and women of courage. men and women who have tenacity, men and women who are bold to speak and to live and to teach and to speak on your behalf and the kingdom's behalf. Father, be with the suffering churches overseas. Be with those who are now feeling the weight of persecution more so than us, some even to the point of death. Father, be with them, encourage them, strengthen them. And Father, may you bless your people here as they go home. Be with them, encourage them, build them up in their most holy faith. In Christ's name, amen.